Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be back worshiping the Lord, led so well by the band, the worship team, and most people seem to be outside. I wonder why they're not fanning themselves like the ones inside, and that's a good reason. Anyway, today I don't have any comments to make about Pastor Ray. I've run out of bad things to say about him, and but I do have some good things to say about Mount Hermon. Those testimonies that were read by JR tonight are so typical of what happens every summer and all year long, really, at Mount Hermon. And so if some of you are still trying to decide what to do with your estate when you go on to heaven, think of Mount Hermon for sure, because this is a great place worthy of all the blessings we've had. We as a family, over 50 years we've been coming to this place. We're thankful that somebody put up some cash to make it happen, and somebody for the next generation could be you. If Jesus returns, it's all right. If he returns, it's all going to burn anyway, as they used to say in the old days. But it's still worth it to burn it here than to burn it in a bank account, you know. But Mount Hermon is really worthy. So I hope that all of you will think of them as you think of your family planning and as you do your will and your estate plan. It's been a cheerful week. It's my last chance tonight to say a few words to you. And I want to talk tonight about a theme that always I love and always I'm intrigued by myself. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ and what happens when a believer dies. What actually, where do they go and how does it all work out and so on. Before I do that, I want to introduce our son, Kevin. We have an organization that J.R. mentioned, the Luis Palau Evangelistic Association. We've been functioning for many decades now, and the Lord has always blessed us and used us, basically reaching out to the masses. Ever since I was a kid, I was born in Argentina in South America, and I love big cities just like London or New York or San Francisco or Shanghai or, you know, Hong Kong or whatever the big city may be, because there's so many people there, it's so much easier to get them all in one bunch. You know, throw a spiritual bomb in the middle and they all feel it. And that's what you do when you present the gospel. But lately, ever since our son Kevin left Wheaton College and came to work with us and so on, and then he married Michelle, and they've been working with us, he has really been a great blessing to us. And I've learned many things from my own son, our own son. And he's been a blessing in giving us a new vision of how to reach the big cities, how to reach this generation, what are the interests that this generation has. And in a minute, I'm going to ask him to come and give us a little report on the dreams for New York and what's going on also in the San Francisco Bay Area with preparations for after New York, I think, God willing. But before I do that, I want to say, put in a good word for a book by Ray Johnston. Have you heard of him? Yeah. He's got a book that I have not read yet, but I picked it up in the bookstore. He never gave me a copy. He's that tight. But it's called This Changes Everything, and it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I looked at the titles, and I looked at the stories that he tells, and I thought, I'm going to steal a copy, which is exactly what I did, and I will pay the bookstore, however. But I think it's really, I was looking at it, and it's about how the resurrection changes every aspect of our life. And you know, we need to be reminded of that when we get depressed about what's happening in the world today, or even in the United States of America, where so many people seem to be depressed. Today at lunch, as was informed, I did sign a few books and autograph them, but there's still some left, and the bookstore said, please tell them to buy it, either to give to a non-believer. This one is called Change by Faith, and people came to have it autographed and said, my grandpa is not a believer. Another one said, my father-in-law is not a believer. Which of the two? I said this one, because it's intriguing. There's lots of case studies or stories, and then how the power of God changes people. So even for atheists and so on, there is something there. And this one, Out of the Desert, is more for believers who have lost the joy and the fire, or as the song that Trent led us in worship a few minutes ago, they don't have the freedom and the joy and the rivers of living water. The principles here revolutionized my life when I was 25, 26, and the Lord has used it in many places. So do go and buy Ray's book, This changes everything, the resurrection. And I think you will be pleased yourself and be a blessing to other people. So, Kevin, would you come and welcome our son, our oldest son, by 12 minutes, because he has a twin brother born 12 minutes after him. Kevin Palau.
Hey, thanks. Thanks, Dad. I thought in light of Ray's awesome message today, which I think gave us all a lot of food for thought and maybe even might have given us a little bit of fear and trembling when you think of the kind of culture that we live in and how rapidly things are changing. I wanted to take just a few minutes and give you some good news. Not that Ray hasn't also been giving good news, and Dad, obviously. But good news that even in a, Dad mentioned Portland, Oregon, where we live being a quirky place, that even in a place like Portland, Oregon, which is among the least churched parts of the U.S., one of the most politically progressive, we might say liberal places in the country, Portland, Oregon, we have the first openly gay mayor of a top 25 city, our school superintendent, also openly gay. So in this kind of environment, what have we seen God do through the church and through unity in the body of Christ? I want to just give you a little bit of a taste of that. And then by doing so, I think you'll kind of see the way that we as an organization have kept, I think the main thing, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But in light of the kind of changes that Ray mentioned today, the methodologies we use have to continue to adapt and change. So Portland being Portland, about 12 years ago, we made one shift, and that was away from kind of a Billy Graham-style crusade to an outdoor music festival. And that began to soften up the ground. We proclaimed the good news in that way. But one of the things we recognized as leaders in Portland, Oregon, we had about 100 pastors together, and we realized that despite our best efforts to proclaim the good news, for many, many people, they had such a negative stereotype about what it meant to be a follower of Christ that a lot of the efforts we were making just weren't kind of breaking through. So we did something fairly simple, and that was this group of pastors commissioned Dad and I and said, none of us have ever gone to see our mayor. And again, we had the first openly gay mayor of a big city in the U.S., so they said, go to see the mayor and let's try to build a relationship. So we went to see the mayor and sat down and said a fairly simple thing. And that was, we know that we have a reputation as the Christian community in Portland primarily for standing against things. And we want to be known more than just being opposed to things. We want to be known for being for the city and loving and serving. So if we could mobilize 15,000 Christ followers from about 400 different churches, what would you have us do? How could we serve and make a difference? And so in the course of a couple of meetings with the mayor and some of his staff, some fairly obvious areas of focus came up. Hunger, homelessness, healthcare, the environment, partnering with public schools. And now that we've been doing this for 6 years, 25,000 volunteers a year, human trafficking and foster care have been added to the mix. And the tremendous change has just been, it's almost hard to describe how in only 6 years, how the attitude toward the gospel has been transformed in a place like Portland. I think one of the best ways to give you a feel for it is to show you a little clip from ABC World News with Diane Sawyer. They couldn't figure out how an openly gay mayor and the evangelical community could somehow, despite obviously serious disagreements, find ways to work together. And so they came to this little story. Let's take a look here.
These are the images that many Americans associate with evangelicals: strident, judgmental, angry. It's a perception many evangelicals now say they want to change.
We've been known more for what we're against rather than what we're for.
Evangelical leader Kevin Palau was so eager to fix this that he reached out to a highly unlikely partner.
Hello, Portland!
The openly gay mayor of Portland, Oregon, one of the most liberal, secular cities in America.
This is a pretty unusual partnership here.
We know that.
Together, they're now doing something unprecedented. 500 local churches are providing 26,000 volunteers, a small army, helping the city do everything from renovating parks to counseling victims of sex trafficking to feeding the homeless. Members of one church have adopted this struggling school, doing yard work, clothing drives, even helping rebuild the crumbling bleachers.
They're not in the hallways passing out tracts. They're not proselytizing, but they are simply asking, what do you need and how can we help?
No, how about these?
These believers say they are the new face of American evangelicalism.
The old model was preaching to the choir, so to speak.
But that does not mean there are not still major philosophical differences.
These aren't petty disagreements. I don't know what Kevin's feelings are on homosexuality, but there are a lot of evangelicals who feel that an essential part of who you are is a sin.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, that is not lost on me. And I'm sure that that is Kevin's view. But we also have massive agreement around needing to help people who are not currently being served.
And they say this willingness to lock arms, despite deep philosophical disagreements, is a model that could work in other places too, like, for example, Washington, D.C. Dan Harris, ABC News, Portland, Oregon.
So, thank you. Just a couple of quick examples. In Sam's life himself, Mayor Adams, there's been such a change in his openness to the good news. Without going into details that maybe I shouldn't, right after he was elected mayor, that you saw him briefly on the stage of our Palau Festival. We celebrated this first season of service with a big evangelistic festival right in the heart of downtown Portland. 100,000 people came over the course of 2 days. Thousands committed their lives to Christ. So there's Sam. He was actually the one who stood on the stage and said, this was the best community service effort in the history of Oregon. Let's do this every year. So he was the one who actually said, let's keep this thing going. Just about 2 weeks after he was sworn in as mayor, there was a major scandal of his own doing. You can Google it if you want to know more about it. But he made a major, major moral mistake. And in the midst of all that, you can imagine a lot of pressure and tension on him. As he had become a friend, I texted him and just said, Sam, we're praying for you. Anything we can do for you, Dad would be more than happy to come just get together, pray with you. And to our surprise, he immediately got back to us and said, absolutely. And in that first weekend, one of the few people he spent time with was Dad. And for 2 hours, Dad just explained the good news of Jesus Christ to him in that time of personal crisis. Since then, Sam's traveled to Catalyst, the biggest pastors' conference in the country with me, as the mayor, just saying, this is the best thing that's ever happened in Portland. So just pray for Sam as you think of him and people like him. That high school that was shown there on the screen, Roosevelt High School, when we started the season of service, the superintendent said that it's the toughest school in Portland. It was built for 1,600 students in 1922. And as the years have gone on and the neighborhoods changed, it's down to 400 students. Anyone who could get their kid out of Roosevelt has done so. No football team because the grandstands had been condemned. So into that marches South Lake Church, a suburban church, looking for a project and part of this season of service, and they came with 1,500 of their people, did a massive makeover of the school inside and out. If that's all that would have happened, the school would have said thank you, would have made a difference. That was 5 years ago, though, and as the time went on, more and more volunteers from South Lake kept showing up, to the point where Charlene, the principal, who was on the screen there, the African-American woman, said to Christine, who's the outreach pastor of the church, you're here every day with staff, with volunteers from the church. Why don't you just office here? So now, 5 years later, there's two full-time staff of the church that office at the high school. They've added 400 students. The graduation rates climbed 15 percentage points. Neil Lomax, the former NFL quarterback, is the volunteer offensive coordinator for the football team because Nike execs from the church got Nike involved. They've rebuilt the football field, the grandstands, the track. And Southlake has now planted a church, has 150 people coming to it now at Roosevelt, including the principal and her husband, who were not walking with the Lord at the time. So I wish I could have time to tell you more stories, but just to encourage you that in the midst of the huge challenges of this understanding life in the 21st century that Ray gave us, it's possible even in the kind of culture that we live in, as we live out our faith boldly, not being ashamed of proclaiming the good news, but also being willing to build relationships with people that are very different from us and taking that risk. I can just tell you that in Portland, we are very excited about the future. We have a week of prayer and fasting every first week of October, 400 churches. We see tens of thousands serving. We're seeing new churches being planted and thriving in our urban core of Portland, which we haven't seen for decades. So pray for us and pray for New York City. This same effort's going to be started in 2014, building up toward a big celebratory evangelistic festival in 2015. And then we're just beginning. Just this week, I had lunch with Francis Chan and Dave Lomas at Reality Church and John Ortberg and Menlo Park Prez and others that are saying, what would something like this look like in the Bay Area? So if you're interested in keeping up with any of this kind of stuff, we have some sign-up sheets in the back just to get your email. Especially if you're from the Bay Area, we would love to be in touch with your pastor and just in these early days of just praying about it, keep you and your church on board. So thank you for your prayers and support, and be encouraged that God's on the move, even in a place as quirky and odd as Portland, Oregon. Thanks, Dad.
You know, the thing that got me when Kevin came up with this idea was, why didn't we think of it 50 years ago, you know? But it's better late than never to really get to love your city in a way that you serve. And when you got all these thousands of men and women in the churches, often without much to do, and suddenly when you got something practical like this, it's amazing, especially how the men really get into it. And the women too, but the men in particular, you know. Usually in church, the men just sit there and the women run the show, except for one or two preachers. And the men just go, you know. But suddenly you got to do a job that you can use your hands and be a real man, you know, out there. And before you know it, doors open, and it really is impressive what the Lord tends to do. Let's bow for a minute before we read scripture for tonight. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for 3 years in his ministry, he fed the hungry and raised the dead and blessed people and blessed families. And then on the cross, he did the work that we needed so much to find eternal life, the assurance of heaven when we die, and we thank you for our Savior. Now, Lord, as we open your word, speak to us. You know where each man is tonight, where each woman is, the young people. Lord, as we read your word and meditate for just 30 minutes, may your Holy Spirit speak to us in a deep way. We look forward to what you'll tell us, for we're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We were in Santa Cruz, California, and a few years ago we had one of these festivals right here. We hadn't quite developed the social action aspect as much at that point, but many interesting things have happened since then. One Saturday night, we had had on the beach here in Santa Cruz, we had a festival. And I had gone to bed, and suddenly late at night, one of my team members called me up and said, Luis, something horrible happened. At 11 o'clock tonight, there was a couple, family by the name of Wagner. The couple and their two teenage girls, 15 and 16, were responsible to keep the beach clean so that there would be no problems the next day with the city, and we promised the city to keep it clean. They finished their job about 11 o'clock. They jumped in their car to go just 6 miles from the beach to their home outside of Santa Cruz. And a woman who was drunk in her SUV with three little children in the back of the SUV ran a stop sign, smashed into their little car, and the two girls were killed on the spot. They were their only children. And then the husband was badly beaten up because the SUV hit his side of the car. And Mrs. Wagner was badly hurt, but not so dramatically. So the next morning, we went early to the hospital to see them and pray and so on. And when I went, the nurses said, well, the girls died. But the husband has, you know, terrible. His head is almost double his size. He won't be able to talk to you. The mother, maybe, yes. So they told me where to go. I went over to her bed and touched her hand. Mrs. Wagner opened her eyes and said, Luis, did you hear what happened last night? And I said, yes, that's why I'm here. And she said, think of this, Luis. The girls last night saw the face of Jesus for the first time in their life. And I thought, wow, what a tremendous view of a horrendous situation that a mother would be thinking about the eternity of those two beautiful little girls. The woman who was drunk went to jail, one of the penitentiaries in California. She, a Salvation Army woman from Fresno, I think, went and led her to Christ. She wanted to reconcile with the Wagners and see them. The Wagners said, look, let's take a little time. We're not ready for that yet, okay? But about 2 years later or so, they finally went to the pen and saw this woman, and they forgave her, and they were reconciled. A few years later, she was let out of the penitentiary, and Mrs. Wagner and this lady have traveled together to churches and other encounters to tell what Jesus Christ did. Not only the assurance that their two beautiful girls are in heaven, but that they forgave each other, reconciled with each other, and were able to be friends because of Jesus Christ. And you know, that to me is one of the thoughts that I have for you tonight. And we're going to get it out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But I want to tell you this. These days, I've been thinking a lot about eternity and the second coming and what happens when a believer dies. One of my team members, who's a Hispanic from Argentina, lives in Miami. He just had a stroke just 3 months ago, and he's completely out of it. It was a massive stroke. We feel he probably won't recover. That's what the doctor said. And the Lord will have to take him to heaven pretty soon. And then today, I got an email from an ex-board member of ours. His name is Paul Garza, and he retired about 5 years ago. And he's on his way to heaven, and the daughter said, he's with morphine to kill the pain. Pray that the Lord will take him home peacefully so that he can go home where he wants to go so badly. And then another team member of ours in Argentina is this day, today, tomorrow, and yesterday, being checked for a potential heart attack. And I thought, oh, my soul, you know, we're all getting old and the day is getting closer. And one of these days it'll be me, you know, and you can't help but think about it. And then I was thinking about when my wife came down with cancer in 1982. We were having a campaign in Glasgow, Scotland, and she came for the last week, and she had a somber look. And finally, I thought, she's mad at me for something, you know. I'd been gone for 6 weeks, and she had a right to be mad at me. I said, babe, what's going on? And she said, touch here. And I put my finger, and there was a lump. And as soon as we got home to Portland, went to see the doctor said, took a, whatever it is, a sample or something, and said, serious stuff, hospital Sunday, surgery Monday. And we went home stunned, you know. As we were going home, Pat said to me, well, babe, this is the end. And I said, no, it's not the end, you know, trying to create faith in myself and in her that it wasn't the end. I said, we got the four boys to raise. The Lord's not going to allow it. I'm not sure why she would have cancer, but anyway, they did the surgery. We called the elders before. They laid hands on her. They anointed her with oil. She wanted the surgery. And that was like 30-some years ago, 31 years ago today. But you know, you think about these things. You think about major tragedies. You think about physical problems. You think about death. And you think about eternity. And intelligent people do think about it. And you know, one interesting thing that I have found, and I've been around now for a few years, okay? Many pastors are often afraid of talking as much about the second coming of Christ, about death and so on, because it seems, are we trying to frighten people into the kingdom of God? Or what are we trying to do here? But you know what I have found? That whereas some theologians and people in the church are nervous about the details of the second coming, unbelievers are very interested in knowing, do you know what the future holds? I've talked with presidents and prime ministers and military people, left-wing, right-wing, communists, right-wingers, whatever, of all sorts of backgrounds. And when you have a time and you give them time, one of the main questions they ask, do you think the end of the world is here? Some of them who've read about that second coming bunch of books, you remember, that were bestsellers a few years ago, do you think Armageddon is around the corner? But these are the unbelievers, and we are sometimes nervous to talk about it. The Bible has over 400 references, or so they tell us, just the New Testament, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's a major issue, and therefore I want to touch on it on the last night that we are together, just to encourage you, to for those of you who haven't heard much about it, to enlighten you, and so that you can study it in a fresh way and be very serious. And now, both in the illnesses, the sometimes deformities, the strokes, the cancer, we sometimes wonder what God is trying to do. There's a famous quotation from C.S. Lewis, and the prof, who is an expert in C.S. Lewis, will have to correct me if I made a mistake, but I think I wrote it down right. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to a deaf world. It's a very insightful situation, that, and I really believe that there's a lot of truth to it. Okay, with that background, are you ready to read just a section of 2 Timothy chapter 4? This is the last lines that we know of that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, according to the theologians, and at least it's the last chapter that he ever wrote that was put into Scripture as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's a very important thing. And you'll notice as we read it that the Apostle Paul really is getting ready for going home to heaven. And so I've divided the verses in only two sections, 1 through 6. I've called it Passing the Baton to Timothy. Passing the baton to Timothy. You remember the first day we talked about the fact that he's saying, Timothy, revive the fire, revive the fire. The second night, if you remember, we talked about service and how he's reminding Timothy, don't be ashamed of our Savior. Don't be ashamed to witness. Don't be ashamed of me. And we talked about 10 things that we are supposed to see ourselves in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And then last night, we talked about another major issue in chapter 3, the state of the world before Jesus Christ returns. And it's not a pretty sight. If you remember last night, 35 negative comments about the world just before Jesus returns. And tonight, now, Paul is passing the baton, so to speak, to Timothy, though I'm sure he talked to him before this, but now he's reminding him. So verses 1 through 6, passing the baton to Timothy, and then verses 7 to 18, I've called it Ready for the Second Coming. Ready for the Second Coming. There's a song that we sometimes sing that some of the words are when he returns or calls me home, here in the love of Christ I stand. When he returns or calls me home, here in the love of Christ I stand. And the Apostle Paul is talking about both things, the second coming or he gets called home. As we know now historically, he was called home because Jesus hasn't returned yet. But he was ready for both. Okay, are you ready? Start with verse 1. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, here we go, and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So, just a brief comment because I want to go to the second section. Paul is basically saying to Timothy, Timothy, I'm ready to go. The end has come. The Lord is calling me home. You'll see it in a second. I'm passing the baton on to you. Do the right thing. Jesus is coming back. The urgency is real. The time is short. Even if we live to be 100, it's still nothing in the light of eternity. So make the most of it, Timothy. Do the right thing. Preach the word. Preach the word. And that's the basic element that he leaves with Timothy as the last exhortation. Now, Timothy presumably did go to Rome. They talked about it some more. But in writing, this is it. So Timothy now has a responsibility. And you know, brothers and sisters, this isn't just for preachers or missionaries or theologians. This is for every believer. I wish we could get rid of the concept about clergy and laity. It's not a biblical concept. We're all on the same plane in the eyes of the Lord, men and women. We are priests. I said last night or the night before, Christians don't have priests. We all are priests. Sometimes when people talk about priesthood, they're really referring to running the local church. But it's a big mistake to mistake the two things. Every woman here who knows Jesus Christ, lady, you are a priest. Oh, most of you are not very excited about it. I know it's hard, but hey, every woman here is a priest if you're a Christian.
Yes.
Yeah, baby, you're a priest. Yes. And every man here, yeah, you too. You know, you're a priest. You may be a clod of a priest, but you're a priest, okay? Amen. That's right. The man is right. You know, you're a priest means you have access to God and freedom to intercede for other people. And a priest means that you also have authority to bless those around you wherever God takes you. Tremendous reality. You are a priest. We don't have priests. We are priests. I love to shout that because I was brought up in a background where there was always priests and non-priests, and the priests that are few. Anyway, forget that. Second reading, okay? Paul speaking about the end of his career. Look at it. Verse 6. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Again, I love the King James here. It says, all those who have loved his appearing. The meaning is basically the same, but I love the idea, loved his appearing. You know, when you love Jesus Christ and you think that he could show up tonight, I mean, he really could, you know. You believe that? He could. Boy, not most of you. Okay, but I do. He could show up tonight. And if you love his appearing, you can't wait for him to come back. Do you love his appearing? Yeah, good. You don't have to answer out loud, but ask yourself, do I love his appearing? I think so. I do. So then he goes on to say to Timothy, Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Demas has left me loving this world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Please get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my side, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Read that one over for yourself in various translations. It's a great way of seeing how a man of God who loved Jesus Christ and served him all his life, where he was thrown in jail, he was stoned with stones, he was beaten up 3 times, he was adrift on the oceans 3 times, he was chased out of town, he was treated like a dog, just like his Savior, and yet he was faithful to the end. It's such a pathetic reading at the end there when he says, at my first judging, everybody abandoned me. Nobody stood by my side. Can you imagine the great apostle Paul all by himself in Rome? Everybody abandoned him and left him alone. But he says, but the Lord stood by my side. Man, what would we do without the Lord, huh? And you know, when the last moment comes in life, it's the Lord that stands by our side. Your family may hold your hand and touch you and say, we love you, Daddy, and all the rest of it is fine. But what counts is Jesus is there to take us home. And you know, I wanted just to mention that reality to you. You know, when you really know the scriptures and you really know what it teaches about death and what happens after death and about eternal life and about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it becomes so less painful. And you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us what it's really going to be like when he comes back in the clouds of the air. Some years ago, we were having an Easter rally in Portland, Oregon, and a woman had been in a crash that happened between two 747s in Tenerife, one of the islands of Spain in the Atlantic Ocean. Some of you old-timers might remember. It was the biggest crash where more people than ever have ever been killed in plane crashes on the island of Tenerife. They were on the runway. One was on the runway. The other one crashed into a KLM and Pan American in the old days. And she was one of them. 61 only survived out of 644 that were on those two planes. And this woman told the story at the rally in Portland on Easter. She said that when she saw the crash and she heard the explosion and fire enveloped the plane, she was on the wing. And the plane just cracked in the middle on the wing. So what did she do? She grabbed her purse. That was the first thought on her mind. And she jumped on the wing, and the fire was burning her legs, and she fell off. You know, falling off a 747 is like three stories high. It isn't just like falling off here. I mean, it's a big fall. And as she was going down, she said, "Jesus, I'll see you in a minute." You know, she thought, "I'm off to heaven, baby." But she woke up about 2 hours later, and she was on the grass in Tenerife. And she thought to herself, "Oh, I thought I was going to heaven." Her purse was still in her hand. I mean, that's what I would do too. Not my purse, my briefcase. That's what I would grab. Even though they say you shouldn't grab anything, just jump out. I know I'll go with my briefcase. But anyway, I thought, what a beautiful thing for her. Just like the lady, Mrs. Wagner, the girl saw the face of Jesus for the first time last night. And this lady from the state of Washington, "Jesus, I'll see you in a minute." But you know, that's reality. And you know, my dear brothers and sisters, it's important to have it clear in our heads. We were by in the back room, and Burns was saying to me, you know, because there's so much difference of opinion on the details about the second coming, we tend never to talk about it. But that's childish, you know. Of course, there are details that the Bible doesn't give us, but the basic truths that the Bible does teach are very real. You know, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read it for you. Verses 13 to 17, so you have clear what it says about the immediate coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is St. Paul speaking, anointed by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." That's how the Bible often calls dying for a Christian, falling asleep. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Hey, it's a wonderful promise, you know. And in John 14, Jesus says the famous words that all of us should know off by heart. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." 1 Corinthians 15, almost the same thing. It's a long passage, so I won't quote it. First, I don't have it memorized. And secondly, it's a bit long to read. But it's the same truth. Jesus Christ, we are supposed to expect him every day. We can wake up every morning and say, "Perhaps today, perhaps today. And we live the day with more fruitfulness and confidence and hope and reality when we know it could happen today. Some people mock those who believe in the second coming, which is pathetic because, as I said, at least 300 references and probably 400 in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's like the Lord said, hey, this is important. I'm repeating it over and over. And yet we tend to despise it. Some people say, ha, 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 you people who believe the Bible, you believe in a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, and those who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've been around for 65 years consciously in the church. I find that the people who most are convinced about the second coming of Christ are the most mature Christians, the most balanced Christians, and the most fruitful Christians that I have ever known. They are not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Although I tend to respond to that by saying, you better believe it, that there's a pie in the sky and I'm nibbling on it and it tastes mighty good. It tastes mighty good. And that's the truth. This mocking, don't you let mockers put you off from the reality. Jesus said, I will come again. What are you going to do when you come again? I'll take you to myself. What for? So that where I am, there you may be also. And when you get it, every page you read in the Bible, lo and behold, it's all over the place. The other day, I think I mentioned that about the indwelling Christ. When you come to realize that Christ lives in you and that you're the temple of the living God and that the power of the resurrection is in your soul, you read it and you find it everywhere because it is everywhere. That's what eternal life is, the life of God in the soul of man, Christ living in me, not I, but him. The same is true about the second coming. You see it everywhere, you know, in little sudden verses that show up. You know, in 1 John 3, for instance, it pops into my head where it says, you know, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So when he comes, we'll see the Lord and we will be transformed into his likeness. We shall be like him when he comes back. Right here, we are full of troubles and physical ailments and problems and confrontations. But when he comes, everything will be finished. And you know, the plan of God goes all the way back to creation. And when you read the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it tells you what eternity will be like. Sure, there are details that aren't there. We'll figure it out when we get there. We'll be surprised at some of them, I'm sure. And the disagreements among us are often about what comes first and what comes second and what happens here. The Bible divides the world prophetically into three major divisions: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And when you study prophecy, keep in your mind, for instance, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is the prophetic division of the book of Romans. It shows you basically what God is doing with the nation of Israel. It's not really dealing with the church. If you confuse the two, you get really confused. So when you study prophecy, always remember, is this referred to the Jews or to the Gentiles, which means all the nations except the Israelites, or to the Church of God? And for each one, there are prophecies for each one of those divisions. And it's very exciting to know it and understand it. And then you look at the newspaper and the news, what's happening in Israel, what's happening in the Middle East, what about the threats on Jerusalem, and all the idea that when you study what the Bible says, you begin to say, wow, I'm beginning to see things happening that the Bible talks about, how things become concentrated more and more in the Middle East. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes to reign later on, with us coming to reign with him, somehow in a mysterious but real way, Jerusalem will be the center of his rule of the nations for at least a very long period of time, until the new heavens and new earth, when everything comes under his control. But when you read the paper and you see, for instance, in 1947, Israel became a nation again. Before then, it appeared like it would never happen. People who were cynical about prophecy, including one grandpa of mine, my maternal grandpa, he always used to make fun, you know, and say, ah, look at it, the Israelites will never go back to Israel. What the Bible says about Jerusalem becoming the capital of the world and all that, ah, it's just a bunch of baloney. You know, if only my grandpa could be alive, right, to rub his face in the Bible. He says, hey, grandpa, baby, look at what's happened. Since 47, Israel is a nation again, and they're strong, and they got their enemies filled with fear. Well, they've become a little pump. bunch of people, 10 million people, have got a billion people in fear. I mean, that is the power of God, where he says, one shall chase 1,000 and another one 10,000, you know. When you read it and you know even a little bit about prophecy, the best way to learn about prophecy is just read the Bible, read it again, and again, and again, and again. And as events develop, you begin to get it. It's very exciting. Now, I get very excited because it is a glorious thing. My father died when I was 10 years old in Argentina. He was a businessman. He was converted at age 24 thanks to a missionary. And he was a businessman. The missionary actually supported himself working for Shell Oil Company. And he was one of the top executives. And led my mom to Christ, my grandma, and then my dad. Now, every summer, they would go to villages and towns around Greater Buenos Aires, pick a town that had no Bible preaching church, and plant a church. They would have street meetings, and we as little kids would go, pass out literature, stand in a corner. They had a little instrument that was not like these instruments here, a little pedal, little harmonium, they called it. My mom was the peddler and the player. She was a terrible singer, which drew a lot of people, just to hear who is this person singing who can't sing. And the people would come, and then my dad would give his story, and Mr. Rogers, the missionary, would give a little Bible passage, invite people to receive Jesus. People were converted every summer. My dad was a builder, and every summer they built a new church and planted a new church. My dad built a chapel and a baptistry where you could baptize people and an outhouse. That was it. And 9 years they planted nine churches, and then December 1944, my dad suddenly got sick. And in 9 days, the Lord was ready to take him home. I was in British boarding school. He sent me to learn English and something, a few other things. My grandma called me up and said, go quickly to home because your daddy's very sick. And when I arrived, he had just gone to be with the Lord. And my mom told me how it happened. My dad knew he was dying. He had the assurance of eternal life. He knew that to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And my dad sat up in bed and he sang a song that we used to sing as kids in Sunday school, a Salvation Army song about there's palms out there, bright lights for you and me and so on. He sang three times. He was exhausted from the galloping fever. His head fell on the pillow and my dad pointed up to heaven and he quoted Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to be with Jesus, which is better by far, which the Apostle Paul said. And a few moments later, my dad had gone to be with the Lord. To me, as a 10-year-old boy, I said to my mom, why didn't you call me earlier? I would like to kiss him goodbye. She said, it happened so fast, you know. But you know, ever since then, to me, the thought of heaven, that my dad is in the presence of the Lord ever since then. When I read in Revelation that it says, that multitudes that are numberless bow before the throne, the RSV says, 10,000 times 10,000, no, 10, yeah, 10,000 10, times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands bowing before the throne. I can imagine my dad bowing before the Lord. And now my mom is there, my grandma, and a whole bunch of other friends and relatives are up in the crowd. But you know, to know that is what gives you a sense of direction, a sense of balance, a sense of calmness. Oh yes, death is an enemy. The Bible says death is the last enemy that we confront. But after that, bye-bye. From then on, it's glory, glory, glory. Perfection, the presence of God, life as it was meant to be when sin came into the world. And so, the Bible basically teaches us just, I'm going to pull a ray. I got my little sheet here. First, Jesus will come back for the church. The church is us, not the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Catholic church. It's us, the people of God. Amen? You better. Number two, the Antichrist takes over the nations when the church is gone, and it's going to be as horrible as can ever be imagined after 3.5 years. I think I'm pretty right on that. Christ then returns with his saints after 3.5 years. All of us will return with Jesus Christ. Then, after that, Satan is let loose on the world to deceive the world one last time. And he's going to create an enormous enmity against Jesus Christ. Then, all the unconverted, after Jesus Christ comes back and smashes Satan and his hordes, All the unconverted will stand before the great white throne, and they'll face the righteous judge, God Almighty, and they will realize that they are righteously condemned for rejecting God and not repenting or believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, and they will be thrown forever into darkness and be lost for eternity. Then, those who are the present heavens as we see it and the earth, St. Peter says, will be demolished and burnt up and disappear. And it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And then, after that, the eternal state begins, when there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sadness, no more death. Eternity, eternity, eternity. And you know, dear friends, when you have that clear in your mind, you get the meaning of God's eternal plan. The good news gospel is that God, who created the universe and every one of us, also has a plan, and there's a climax to history, and after that comes the eternal state where perfection takes over, and we will, who knows, all that we will enjoy. One verse that I do love is 1 Corinthians 13 that Pastor Ray was talking about the other day. It says, we shall know as we are known. We shall know as we are known. There are so many questions that we all have. You know, why did my dad die so young? You know, I don't have an answer. I take a few shots at it from time to time, and I think I could be right on a few of them, but we'll see what it's like. Why did Pat have to come down with cancer and then be healed? And here she is after all these years, as healthy as can be of cancer. Why? I don't know. I don't question the goodness of God, but I do have questions to find out why it happened, and it's going to be very interesting. You know, why did those two beautiful teenagers have to die? You know, we don't know. The Lord may have been protecting them from some severe bad stuff that could have happened to them. Or the Lord wanted to take them home anyway. After all, the time on earth is a very brief time. When Coach Dungy, the football coach that was a fabulous coach, his 19-year-old son died at age 19, and his wife was inconsolable. And he asked me, one day he heard me preach on heaven in Orlando, and he became the chairman of our campaign in, which one? Yeah. I can't hear. But anyway, one of the cities in Florida, he was the chairman. He said, Luis, would you come and talk to my wife? She is inconsolable over the death of our son. And I had read from a certain old Bible teacher where it says, a brief life is not an incomplete life. It is in our eyes. We talk about somebody dying before their time. But who decides what their time is? Psalm 139, where it talks about us being created in our mother's womb and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Remember, you guys who know the Bible? It says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for Louis Palau were written in his book before one of them came to be. We don't know all the mystery of God's purposes, but we do know God is a good God. God is a righteous God. God makes no mistakes. And brothers and sisters, His plan for our life is the best plan. And the sooner we accommodate to His plan, rather than force His hand into our plan, which is a waste of time, by the way, but if we accommodate to His plan, we shall be more joyful, more fruitful, more successful, and more of a blessing on other people. And I just wanted to close tonight. The Apostle Paul, looking back on his life, from the day he was converted, he must have been about 33, 35, not easy to tell, but somewhere around there, years old. Now he's dying 35 years later, probably around age 70. And the Bible doesn't say how he died, but history says he was hung in Rome. But the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he throws in this line, which is beautiful. Now there awaits me the crown of righteousness that God, the righteous judge, will give to me. But not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. That is, who love the thought of his second coming. So I want to close in the name of the Lord. Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Do you have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins? Do you know for sure that you're a child of God? Do you know in your heart that you belong to Him? St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, of course, the Holy Spirit gives witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Are you a child of God? Do you have the assurance of forgiveness of sins? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Do you love his appearing? Are you waiting for him to come back? Is your heart set on him? That's really what makes life worth it all. And whatever happens in our life that the Lord may allow, when we know these truths and we have them nicely fit in our hearts and in our minds, then we don't panic like unbelievers. And as he says in 1 Thessalonians that we read too quickly, of course, when he says, you know, we won't grieve like those who have no hope. Our hope is an expectation. I like the phrase, hope has become so watered down that I like to use the phrase, living expectation. That's what the promises of God do. And so the more you become acquainted with the promises of God, the more time you spend in it, the more you memorize them, the more you will be thrilled whatever happens in your life. And you will honor God and God will use you. If you've never received Christ and you're not sure that you have eternal life, why not give your life to Christ right now? And so I'd like to lead you in a prayer. For those of us who know Christ, it'll be a prayer of thanksgiving and praise that he's promised to come back and he is coming back. But for those of you who are not sure, you could be sure as a man or as a woman, a child or a kid, you can know that you have eternal life. Because Jesus said, I give them eternal life. You shall never perish and no one can snatch you out of my hand. A triple promise in just one Bible verse. I give them eternal life. Eternal life is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. You will never perish. Satan will try and tell you that you are too bad to be forgiven or that you're such a crook that you'll go to hell. Jesus says you'll never perish. And no one can snatch you out of my hands. And just for quadruple security, he says, the Father who gave you to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. Hey, is that a gift of God or what? And it's in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. And if you've never yet prayed a prayer in which you invite Christ into your heart, why don't you do it right now? I will lead you in a prayer. I will say a phrase and make a pause so that if you feel it in your heart, you can pray it to Jesus Christ. And he says, I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. If you've never opened your heart to the Savior of the world, to all those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives them power to become children of God. Let's pray. O God, our Father, thank you for creating me in the first place. Thank you for being patient with all of my sins. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he could pay for our sins on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, Savior of the world, Lord of the nations, that you are now my Savior. I trust you, Lord Jesus. I receive you into my heart. I surrender my will to yours, and I will serve you till you take me home to heaven. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. If you made that commitment, go and see Pastor Jack. Get an appointment with him and tell him. And he'll give you good counsel, give you some good literature. That's what he's here on the grounds for. Just ask for Pastor Jack and he will do the job that needs to be done. The Lord bless you. Bye-bye.
Luis, thank you. Thank you so much.